Boy, it's hard to believe that we're already getting toward the end of summer. We're almost to August. The middle of the year has come and gone. Before you know it, the school year is going to begin anew, and all things will rush toward the year's end. Similarly, since as a congregation, we're going through Exodus in 2018, we're already past the book's middle section. We've been going through that middle section of laws that God gave to his people on Mount Sinai. And a transition of sorts is taking place here, where we shift into a new season, a new section, which will take us to the end of the book. So here now, as I read Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, it is the sword of the Spirit. We thank you that you speak and you make your word to accomplish that which you have intended. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accomplish that intention now in our hearts. Lord, make us realize the great seriousness of when you speak. We will either hear and be drawn to you. We will believe and be drawn even into the more blessings that are found in your word. Or we will harden ourselves and further stand condemned because you have spoken and we would not listen. So, Lord, we pray that you would minister among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you set your mind on what is ahead or what is behind? Are you a planner or a processor? You see, some people can have a natural bent toward looking ahead to the things that we anticipate, or maybe the things that we're anxious about that are ahead of us. Others, particularly if they view their history as the good old days, or if they have lived through trauma, can seem stuck in the past. Which are you? Are you forward-looking, or are you always having your eyes set on what's your past? Well, the truth is, God would have us as Christians be both. We are to remember and hope. We are both to remember who we were, what God has done in the past to save us, but God also orients us to believe his promises of what lay ahead. And so it should not surprise us that in Exodus, the first half of the book was recording what the people had already been through. They were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed by Pharaoh, but they were saved under the blood of the Lamb. They were brought through the waters of the Red Sea, led and through the wilderness to Sinai. And yet God didn't only give them a history to look back upon and to remember. He gave them a hope and a future. And as we look at the future for God's saved people at Sinai, it should orient us to look ahead to the glorious future which God has promised us. It should anchor us both between that which God has accomplished for us in the past and also that which for us still lies ahead. And so in this passage, I want you to see that Christ will bless richly and judge justly. Therefore, carefully hear and obey him. Christ will bless richly and judge justly. Therefore, carefully hear and obey him. So first, we might ask, who is this angel of God? You see, it is at this point, at the end of several chapters of law, legislation, that which God had given there on Mount Sinai. In fact, the next chapter is going to call it the Book of the Law. It's at this point that God turns his attention from the Exodus behind to the conquest that lay ahead. And with the details of their future, God describes a character that will lead them into that future. He says, at the beginning of this passage, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you." This angel, or the Hebrew word is malach, can mean a person acting as a messenger. I mean, it couldn't be just a simple person sent as a representative of someone else. Or it might be, as the term angel has come to mean today, a technical term. It's a spiritual, a mighty spiritual being. It could mean either one. In this, the word itself. And so we got to do a bit of work to find out what is God talking about here. So let's hear. Verse 23, God calls him my angel. This is an angel that God specifically identifies with. He says, verse 21, my name is in him. On that basis, do not rebel against him. Pay careful attention to him. He's special, we might notice. And we have already been introduced, though, remember in the book of Exodus, to the angel of the Lord. He called Moses from the flame of the burning bush. He was with the pillar of cloud and fire to stand between Israel and their pursuers at the Red Sea. Numbers 20:16, a passage that comes after Exodus but looks back on this, says, "And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt." So he's been working, this angel has been at work all through the Exodus so far. And yet God says this same angel will lead them. Verse 20, "I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Now friends, what a comfort to their ears, this nation of refugees, this nation that had been expelled from where they had been living, even though they were foreigners there already. To go to a place you've never been before can be a time of great anxiety. You may not be sure about what's going to befall you when you get there. And so there's a story that unpacks this a bit. A traveling doctor was going to see a new patient who was near to death. And the doctor always brought his dog with him on these visits, but on this particular visit, he made him stay in the next room. The dog was not happy about that. And yet the dying man, whom the doctor went to see was a Christian. And yet he told the doctor that he was anxious about even the idea of going to heaven. "You see, doctor, I've never been there. I don't know what it will be like." And the doctor paused, thought about what he said, and then said this, because he was also a Christian. He said, "Do you hear my dog pawing at the door, yipping, pleading to be let into this room? You know, he's never been in this room before. He doesn't know if this room has dangers or delights. The only thing he knows is that I'm here, his master, and that's enough for him." Friends, God was sending the angel ahead, one that who had already been leading them, one that they were familiar with, sending this angel ahead to prepare things for them and to prepare them for those things that lay ahead. that their hearts might be free from anxiety regarding the future God had planned for them. This angel, by the way, did that very thing. We hear of this angel from him himself in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, after the conquest was over. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. Perhaps this angel is the same as the commander of the Lord, the army of the Lord, whom Joshua meets in Joshua 5, verses 13 and following. But friends, take this all together. This reminds us that we, as we look at the story of Exodus or the conquest, and we see human leaders such as Moses and Joshua, we must never let our eyes just stop with those human leaders. We must never let our differences with men like Moses and Joshua obscure that it is not just Moses and Joshua who are leading God's people. God led his people from Egypt, through the Red Sea, from Mount Sinai, through the wilderness wanderings, by his angel. But again, who is this angel? Is this one of the named angels we hear of in the Bible, particularly the New Testament? Is this Michael? Is this Gabriel? Well, there are some clues here. God says, verse 22, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. Now, God says here that hearing the voice of this angel is to hear the very word of God. Now, also, can we get a bit more specific? Well, I think we can cautiously here. Jude chapter 5. Jude doesn't have chapters. Jude is a short letter. It has verses. Jude verse 5 says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Let me say that again. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. This verse tells us that the Savior of God's people from bondage in Egypt was not just Moses. Instead, behind the scenes, as it were, Jesus is their Savior. He led them. Now, let's be clear about this. Jesus is not yet incarnate at this point. If you know your biblical history, the Old Testament comes before Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary. But nevertheless, we can speak of him as there because Jesus is the eternal Son of God who always has been and always will be. He has always existed. And indeed, we are, as we see the pattern in the Scriptures, all of God's mighty acts are done through the Son. Now let's be careful, though, as God may very well have used this language of an angel to describe Jesus, this is not saying that Jesus was an angel in the technical term that term has begun to be used today. Jesus is not a created being. The Son of God is spirit. God is spirit. And yet, we're not saying that Jesus is a creature with a beginning or an end. Therefore, we as Christians dare not throw away our Old Testaments as if they were somehow before Jesus. They speak of him. He has the very name of God within him. He saved his people out of the land of Egypt. He led them on from Sinai. He led them into the promised land. And therefore, the warnings to hear and obey this angel are to instruct Christians of all time. And so we're going to look at three themes that this section that unfold in this section. And we're going to start with the center and work our way out. You see, after this introduction that mentions the angel, the rest of this passage is kind of like a bullseye. It's got a center and a ring around it, we might say, and then another ring around that. We're going to look at the center and work our way out. So first, in the center, we see the angel leads a just conquest progressively. We read verse 27, I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. The angel here is called a terror. My terror, God says. He says of these and other nations, verse 23, that he will blot them out. Now you may wonder, as we've been seeing that this angel of the Lord in the book of Exodus is the pre-incarnate Jesus, you might wonder if Jesus would do such a thing. A terror? Blotting them out? Wasn't Jesus meek and mild, as many think of him? Well, here he is, a terror to his enemies. He brings them into confusion. He blots them out. But why? Why would Jesus do such a thing as this? Well, the answer is also in this passage. It is sin. Sin. The nations that are mentioned here are sinners. And by the way, that's not new information. God foretold to Abraham 400 years prior why both the Exodus and the conquest would happen. He said, remember I read it earlier from Genesis chapter 15. He said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there." He's talking about when the people were slaves in Egypt. "And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions," verse 16, "and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, God, to this point, has been patient with the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, etc. He has let them do whatever they wanted. And what they wanted was iniquity. It was sin. One of the first characters we meet in Jericho, that's one of the cities in the land during the conquest, is a prostitute, Rahab. Her father probably sold her into prostitution. You think your family has problems? Friends, sexual sin was institutionalized and prevalent in their society. Deuteronomy 12:31 tells us, "Every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." That is, they committed human sacrifice repeatedly, ritualistically. Now friends, I know it's very unpopular today to say that any culture, any nation is wicked. I mean, for me to even say that, I must be so closed-minded and arrogant to assume that my culture would be any better. But the truth is, there are and there have been wicked cultures. Even this week, I read of a news report concerning what's now the site of Mexico City, but previously was an ancient city called Tenochtitlan. Tenochtitlan. And friends, they've unearthed temples in that place. They found their skulls, human skulls, left over from ritualistic human sacrifice. And just to put an order of magnitude on how many there were, the Spanish conquistadors wrote about them, and they said 130,000 human skulls. Now, of course, everybody doubts, that couldn't possibly be true. You know, we're so much more enlightened that they must have made some of that up. That no one could possibly be that wrong. Well, the truth is now they're finding them. And they have 36-meter-long rooms with 8 shelves, as it were, lined from bottom to top with humans, the skulls of humans that they had ritualistically put to death. Now, the truth is, there are wicked nations. There have been wicked cultures that have set themselves against what is right and good that God commands. And friends, Jesus hates sin. He is zealous. And we should know that from just reading the New Testament. Recall that he created a whip of cords and he forcibly drove out money changers that had taken over the space that was preserved for prayer in God's temple. He overturned tables. He, for his anger, smoothed the path. And he has told us in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Revelation 19 describes him with eyes like a flame of fire, clothed in a robe dipped with blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Friends, this is Jesus. He is the Lamb, but He is also the Lion. And so let me remind you again, Jude 5, that verse that I mentioned, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus is a terror to unrepentant sinners. He threw those wicked nations into confusion. He drove them out. He blotted out their names. But you might ask, well, if God hates sin so much, why did it take Him 400 years from Abraham's time for God to do something about it? Why didn't he just stop that nation before they got so wicked? Now, likewise, as we look at this passage, why doesn't God just immediately send His people in to annihilate them on that very day instead of what actually happens? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. What's God taking His time for? Or when they get to the land, why doesn't the battle just get over immediately instead of progressing little by little, conquering these wicked nations? We might ask those questions. We might have that curiosity. But likewise, we might make that very personal to our own time. We might ask, why doesn't God do something about the sin of our own nation? Why doesn't God judge our nation? Because, I mean, how many babies have we killed, not human sacrifices on the altar of temples, but human sacrifices on the altar of convenience? Abortion has been legal in this nation for 45 years. Or what about the other sins, the sexual perversions going on in our culture? What about even no-fault divorce? What about pornography and fornications? Our zeal for pluralism, our arrogant attempts to have independence from all of God's law. Well, friends, one reason that God gives for His patience that we've already seen is that God is patient to let their wickedness fill up. He waited 400 years for the Canaanites to get as bad as they could. And so, why would He do that? Well, it's in that way that when God judged, no one could say that God was being unfair, that God was being overzealous, that God was preempting, he was just angry. No, His judgment was proved just because He let their wickedness ripen to the full. And when the angel led the conquest, no one aware of those nations' sins could give any defense. All would say, just and true are His judgments. Friends, that's one reason why He's patient, I suspect, today. But there's another answer that God Himself gives in verses 29 through 30. He says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Friends, God is not going to immediately wipe out these wicked nations because it will benefit His people. And that may not seem immediately obvious that the wicked living in their midst would be a benefit to them. I mean, think of Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. These nations are called barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. This was not a wonderful living arrangement, and yet, nevertheless, there is a benefit to the people of God, even that the wicked live and God is patient with them. You see, if the wicked are immediately gone, then some other evil will come in their place. God warns here of wild beasts. And so to avoid that greater evil befalling His people, the conquest would be progressive. It would take place in stages over time. You see, Israel isn't big enough yet to fill all the promised land. They can't man the fields and populate the cities and shepherd enough livestock to fill the land and subdue it. It takes time to bring forth fruit and multiply, even when God's hand of blessing is upon you. And therefore the wicked serve a purpose for even the good of the righteous. Even for all their wickedness, God will keep them around to keep the wild beasts at bay. But as God increases His people, He promises He will drive them out before them. Now, friends, If God used this reasoning in times past, perhaps he uses similar reasons in the present. Perhaps God is patiently enduring the sins of others who are a thorn in our sides because we've not yet grown enough to handle the additional responsibility that would fall on the church if God were to bring his judgment today. Perhaps this is to be taken personally as well, as the Apostle Paul took it. To keep him from being conceited, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. That's the same way that the Canaanites were described in Numbers 33:55. A thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. It was harassment of Satan, as Paul described it. Perhaps it was a slow-to-be-mortified temptation to sin in his life. And friends, does that apply in your Christian life? There is a temptation that once had you, and in Christ you do battle with it. You pray for victory over it. And while you experience some of his power over it, you cannot escape its presence. The temptation just comes back again and again to you. You wonder, why doesn't God just wipe it all away immediately? Well, friends, perhaps God intends for you as he intended for the Apostle Paul. He wants to humble you. Perhaps God knows that if this temptation were taken away, you'd grow complacent and worse temptation would befall you. Perhaps God has used this sin pattern to show you how sinful you are and to grow you in ways that you did not previously imagine. Friends, do you not see how even the temptations you faced have been used in God's hand for your good, that Jesus would use even these things for his glory in your life? With that progressive destruction of wickedness central in this passage, you remember the center of the target, let's then work our way to one ring out. And it's twice then in this passage that God emphasizes the greatness of the blessing that he wants his people to anticipate. He gives a rich land. We see this in verses 25 to 26 and also verse 31. He tells them how he will personally bless them in the land and tells them how broad the land itself will be. Verse 25, he says, "He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you." Again, there's that interchange where he's talking about the angel, but then he's talking about himself. "None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." Friends, can you imagine what life would be like without sickness, as God describes here? Friends, it would be enough maybe to imagine life without health insurance payments. God promised blessing upon his people, blessing upon their food, that they wouldn't get sick by what they ate. He promised that sickness itself would be taken away. He promises children will not die in the womb, nor will those seeking to have children be denied by his providential hand. There will be long life. And if you're concerned that, well, if people are just going to be healthier, they're not dying, they're going to be living longer, that may lead to overpopulation. That's when God says, verse 31, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates." He says, "I'm going to multiply you and multiply you, and there's a broad enough land that it will sustain you." Friend, this is a broad land that God describes. For the nation states of that time period, this was an enormous amount of land, far beyond anyone's comprehension of what a single nation could occupy. Now, if you think that those were good promises to them, consider the rich promises which are ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus took our illnesses and bore our diseases. He healed the sick. When we live with him forever, will there be any illness? Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There will be no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore. And Jesus said, John 11:26, "Everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die." And we will not be crowded. Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us. He will take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And he went there ahead of us. He is there now. And thus our hearts should long to be with him, to be in the good promises that God has given us in Christ Jesus. contrasted with the heavenly promises that await us going into the land of Canaan, particularly among the Canaanites whom God was not going to drive out immediately, had its dangers. Therefore, God warned, if we're looking at this as a bullseye, we've looked at the center, we looked at wandering out. Look at the last one. God warned, do not adopt their ways. And we've already established that Jesus is not more tolerant of sin than God. He is the very character of God because he is God incarnate. So the angel leads in the judgment of these nations for their wickedness. And if it is for their sins that they are judged as so heinous, then we ought not to follow their ways. That's the warning that's given here. That's where, as we see this as part of the last section of that book of the law, these chapters on law, there are laws, commands for the people to have. It's not just this is what's going to happen in your future, but this is a warning for you when that future comes. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. Now, in some ways, these commands ought to have been obvious. God is blotting out these nations for their sins. Therefore, don't worship as they do. Don't do as they do. Break down their shrines of lies. Serve God alone. But let's be honest. As obvious as that should have been, that this is the very temptation that his people had. You see, God didn't save Israel because they were a more moral nation than these other nations. In fact, God's giving them this warning. He's giving them this command because this is their very temptation as well. He tells them, you need to take drastic action because these would be the very sins that would ensnare you as well. Now why would these ways of worship be particularly tempting for the people of Israel? Well, it's because the ancient mindset surrounding the Israelites was that every god had his own land that he was responsible for. Every idol had its own territory, you might say. And therefore, if you were moving to a new land, the temptation would be to take on a new god. Because how are you going to be sure that your crops are going to grow in these new fields? How are you sure that your bread's going to be blessed? Or how do you know that you're going to be healthy? How do you know that your wife's not going to be barren? All these things that, remember, God had promised in this new land that he was going to give. The ancient mind would be tempted to seek by doing as the people of the land did, by following their gods. So the temptation for their hearts was, why not just bow down to their gods once and try it? And by the way, their practices were sensual and appealed to the flesh. They had Asherah poles and cult prostitutes. And so they might have heard, well, don't knock it till you try it. And so God warned, when you take their possessions, do not just hide their idols away. Don't just take their stones that they had set up for their gods. Don't just take those and put them to the side and just hide them out of sight, out of mind. No, God said you are to dash them to pieces. Don't even leave a remnant of their false worship because it would be a snare to you. This is your own heart's temptation. So don't leave it around for your own heart to be snared by it. Friends, do you realize how there are similar temptations for us as Christians today? Are there not those in our culture that would call to our youth, hey, come join us in our revelry? Don't knock it till you try it. Unleash the urges you have within you. That's going to be how you're going to find out who the real you is. Well, friends, God says that's not who we are. We are His if He has redeemed us. Jesus shed His blood to redeem us from the filth of this present age. And so you are not who you once were. He has given you a hope and a future. So don't throw away forever for the fleeting pleasures of today. Instead, break their pillars in pieces. He says, verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. Now, covenant, we talked about that a little bit with Abraham and the the covenant God made with him. Covenant is a relationship, a formalized relationship with God. It's a sovereignly instituted relationship, but people made covenants with each other as well. God warned, don't make people-to-people covenant relationships, binding relationships, with those that worship a false god and would lead you astray. Don't make a business partnership with an unbeliever. Don't forge political alliances with the wicked. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry an unbeliever. And by the way, don't waffle around on this. Don't say, you know, I'm not sure if they're a Christian or not, and then go ahead and do it anyway. This is something you should know, because God's warning you about the consequences of what would happen if you did, what your own heart's temptation would be. So if you are Christ's, then do not entangle yourself with those who are not clearly his. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Again, this is a warning, not just because that this might theoretically happen, but this is what will happen if you give yourself to temptation. Friends, the warning here is that if you ally yourself with the world against Christ, then when he judges the world, you will go down with it. Now, friends, I don't want you to misunderstand me, though. You might be sitting there saying, well, God, I know we're saved by grace, but Pastor Joe's talking about dashing idols and not giving in to temptations and standing firm against such things. But we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace, not by works. What are you getting at, Pastor Joe? Well, friends, this is not incompatible with saved by grace through grace alone through faith alone. This is, though, sharply demonstrating that when you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, that faith actually should have an outlet in your life. What you believe should have an effect on what you do. As Jesus said, Matthew 12, verse 36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Friends, if this is true of your words, then it is true of our actions as well. If we join hands with the world in rebellion against God, following them in their ways, or compromising away the demands of Christ one by one, if we give ground to profaneness inch by inch, if we do all those things, we're tightening the snare around ourselves, cinch by cinch. Friends, maybe you look at the world around us, or maybe you look at those nations and you say, well, then they didn't seem that bad. The truth is, man's heart is desperately wicked. And maybe you haven't given your hands to do the full extent of your wickedness. But that sin that ends up in your hands by what you do with your hands has a source in your heart. And God's saying, if your heart is not mine, if it hasn't been redeemed by me, then what's in your heart is going to come out someday. He wants us to know the reality that we need hearts renewed by him. And so therefore, this is why we must carefully hear and obey him. This is why in this passage, God introduces this angel, introducing our pre-incarnate Lord, or at least prefiguring him, why this came with such a stern warning. God said, verse 21, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Friends, pay close attention to Jesus. Do not harden your heart against him. Do not just say, well, you know, I'm not going to repent today, but Jesus is kind and forgiving and that should be okay. No. This is the very warning. Jesus is the one who is the source of all grace. Jesus is the conduit of all of the promises of God. And therefore, if you are hardening your heart to him, then it is evident that you have no grace within you. You have no faith in him. No, instead, listen to him. Do as he tells you. This warning doesn't go away now that he has come in the flesh either. Do you remember that Jesus, when he walked this earth, he gave such warnings to listen to him. He ended the Sermon on the Mount with words that said the warning of not listening to him. He said, Matthew 7, verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine," hey, we hear his words, isn't that enough? No, "who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And so, dear ones, hear his words. Put them into practice. Do them. He speaks with authority, because who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God's name is in him. He leads his people to victory in life, even eternal life that they don't deserve. And yet he is a terror to the wicked. He's a terror to those that harden their hearts against him and instead of give their hearts over to do whatever they want. And so, friend, all will face him. There are two options here. Either you can stand with the wicked, can harden yourself against him, do what God tells us not to do in this passage, and you will face him as judge. He did lead the conquest. He did judge those nations justly, and all judgment has been entrusted to his hand. You will face him. Or you can hear him. You can believe in him. And these blessings, these rich promises are yours even before you would do a single thing. Because he promises a rich land. He promises a place prepared. He bore our sicknesses. He gives fullness of life. He even promises that forever we would be with him. Friend, is that the desire of your heart? Do you believe in the angel, the one Jesus that God had sent? Do you believe in the one that God has sent to save us, to lead us out of our bondage, and to take us to inherit all of his promises? Well, friends, Christ will bless richly and judge justly. Therefore, carefully hear and obey him. Let's pray. Oh, great God. Lord, you are merciful and gracious, but you will by no means clear the guilty. Lord, if you have given such a great salvation as there is in Jesus Christ, Lord, what a fearful thing to discard him, to hear of him, and harden our hearts against him. But Lord, you give your grace. Lord, you are near to all who call upon you. You are kind to the lowly. And Lord, you are able to save to the uttermost even the chief of sinners. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless all who trust in you. Lord, assure us of these promises. A rich land. Lord, a land flowing with milk and honey. This was but a prefigurement of the great richness of what awaits all those who trust in Jesus Christ. For we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with you, Lord Jesus. Lord, hasten the day when that will come. Lord, we do pray even that you would cleanse this world of wickedness. But Lord, we thank you that you have made a way of salvation even for the wicked, if they would repent. And so, Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for the patience that you've shown us, that you indeed have called us out of darkness into light. We pray for the nations around us. We pray for our own culture, Lord, that you would bring about repentance, bring about forgiveness, Lord, hasten that. That when your patience is exhausted, we would not perish. But Lord, that you would save many and be glorified in even bringing your enemies to be your sons and daughters. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.